Genesis 1, and this morning we will consider verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are at all times dependent upon you. We're dependent on you for light and understanding. We're dependent on you, Father, for growth and grace. Father, we are sometimes more aware than others of our dependence. And at those moments, Father, when you humble and limit us, we would specially cry out for your mercy. Lord, please, have mercy on us now as we deal with this text, Lord, as we face cultural confusion and misunderstanding, as we sometimes, Father, have confusion about our own selves, Lord, may we find there to be light and instruction and reassurance here in your word. Heavenly Father, please aid the preaching this morning. Please pour out your spirit in this place. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Who are you? Where do you come from? What do you exist for? These are crucial questions of identity. Who and what am I? Who and what are you? Who and what are we? And many philosophical answers have been ventured to those questions. Many personal feelings could be ventured, or speculations as to who we are and what we're for. But we cannot answer those things accurately. We cannot answer those things fruitfully without turning to the book of Genesis and without turning to God, who appears here and who has given us answers to those questions of identity at the very beginning of human existence. It is God who made us. It is God, therefore, who defines us. And to know ourselves, we must therefore know something about God and his works, as was so wisely observed by John Calvin long ago at the beginning of his Christian Institutes. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other, is not easy to discern. He's saying knowing God and understanding yourself are intertwined. And he goes on to say, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. We must therefore appeal to God to define our lives and our identity. God therefore must be the subject of our study this morning and the subject of our summary statements as we consider Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27, which are: God made mankind in his own image, and God made mankind both male and female. This is, of course, a sermon, and these are verses about human identity, but God is the source of that identity. And this morning's sermon title is God Created Humankind. First then, God made mankind in his own image. Let us make man in our image, God says in verse 26, in that plural self-deliberation, that internal conversation that we previously said, bears some support, bears some indication of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is plural in his personal identity, even though he is singular in his substance, singular in his being. Although you cannot prove the doctrine of the Trinity from this verse alone, nor indeed from any single Bible verse alone, Nevertheless, once it has been established from a full biblical survey of who and what God is, we can clearly see Father, Son, and Holy Ghost taking counsel together in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so, verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, we are emphatically told, God created him. There is great honor to humankind in this deliberation of God. God doesn't metaphorically scratch his chin. God doesn't take internal counsel when it comes to the creation of any other thing or living being. This honor, this distinction belongs alone to humankind. And humankind is, according to Genesis, qualitatively distinct from animal life. Just as we noted, there is a significant categorical difference in the Bible between plant life and animal life, so too there is between animal life and human life. We'll understand a little bit more of that when we look at the specific origins of the first human being in Genesis chapter 2, but you can see even the way there is a new section of God's creative work introduced here in Genesis 1, that mankind is qualitatively distinct, though there may be similarities, biochemical similarities, biomechanical similarities between human beings and monkeys or any other number of animals. Nevertheless, what we are is in a different category by the design, by the counsel of God. Now, when we say mankind is in the image of God, it's interesting to notice that Genesis 1 doesn't define that. What do you mean, the image of God? In what way are we his likeness? It's an important truth. Genesis is going to repeat it multiple times in the chapters ahead that we are in the image and likeness of God. But what exactly does that mean? That God has 10 fingers and 10 toes? Does that mean that God has fits of anger like we do? In what does the image of God consist? And to answer that question, we have to think a little more carefully, perhaps, and a little more broadly than simply looking for one verse to explain it. First of all, we should note that the image of God is not here attributed specifically or exclusively to our soul as opposed to our body. Our human bodies, though they have similarities to the animal kingdom, though they are created from the elements of this world, brought forth from the earth by God, nevertheless, our bodies are special, not just our souls. Our bodies are the mode in which our souls are expressed, through which we interact with the world and with each other and receive sensory input and so forth. A human body, then, is, you might almost say, the physical extension of a human soul and should not, therefore, be separated from the image of God. Our human bodies are made to give expression to our souls. Now, some have tried to say the image of God must be in our inward faculties, our intellect, our emotion, and our will, as philosophers tend to categorize these things, sometimes adding other mental faculties like memory. But that is to get it backwards, that is to take what we know about ourselves and project it onto God, rather than saying, what do we know about God, and how does that inform who we are? And so we might also attempt a theological answer. There are some theological attributes, some attributes of God that cannot be shared with man. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is immense in his extent. He is the fountain of his own existence. There are multiple attributes of God that are unique to him, but some of God's attributes can be shared, can be communicated to human beings. He has being, we have being. He has wisdom, we can have wisdom. He has power, we can have a measure of power. He has holiness, we can share in his holiness. He has justice, we can understand and administer to some extent justice, and likewise also with goodness and truth. But maybe a more fruitful line of thinking is to ask, what have we learned so far about God in Genesis? I mean, the assumption is, when you run into this verse and we read that man will be made in the image of God, you've got a concept of God from having read the previous 25 verses, right? Now, we must be careful there, because part of the purpose of Genesis 1, we have said, is to show God's distinctiveness from creation, how he is unlike any other being and unlike us. And so I wouldn't necessarily want to say we've seen God be powerful and wise, and therefore mankind is going to be powerful and wise. To some extent we will be, especially in comparison to other creatures, but that's not really the point of saying we're in the image of God, because we're so powerful as the maker of heaven and earth, and we're so wise as he is wise. Those things are more about his transcendence. And indeed, God's power and wisdom are not always as straightforward as we think. For God's power can be perfected in weakness, as we see in the incarnation of God as man. He who is the perfect man, Jesus Christ, becomes weak, and he becomes a paradoxical version of wisdom, which looks like folly. So let's not draw the amazing statements about God's power and wisdom out of the earlier part of the chapter to define the image of God. Let's look instead at what else we've seen. We've seen that God is benevolent. We've seen that God is relational. And we've certainly seen that God is creative. And in these ways, do we not resemble our Maker, especially in being creative as well as relational and benevolent? And being creative beings implies a number of things. We have imagination. We have a sense of aesthetics. And these things are not shared with the animal kingdom, but are shared between us and our Maker. Distinction from the animal kingdom is another way to help us understand the image of God. Sometimes we want to talk about the image of God in very basic ways, but we must be clear that we are a distinct form from other life. You know, people often make a big deal about how we must just be slightly evolved chimpanzees because we have 98% of the same DNA structure as chimpanzees. Well, that certainly may be true, again, with regard to biochemistry and biomechanics. But what actually matters in eternity, what actually matters in the eyes of God, is it the kinds of proteins your body synthesizes? Or is it truth and beauty and creativity and worship and praise and relationships? Are these immaterial things not more weighty and material in the abstract sense for eternity? We must therefore not get confused by our physical similarity to animals and the fact that we can be classified as vertebrates and mammals and all that, to interfere with a clear definition of the image of God. The image of God is something that sets us apart from other animals. And yes, animals may have some kind, you might say, well, they're relational. They're, you know, gregarious by instinct. That's not the same thing as knowing and being known. That's not the same thing as fellowship. You wouldn't say that a flock of birds has fellowship one with another. You would not say they share a unity of the spirit. Likewise, there's a kind of wisdom and intelligence embedded in the animal world that we marvel at when we see, you know, bees navigating and dancing and things like that, but that's not the same kind of intelligence that is understanding. A bee doesn't understand the world and the God who made it the way that we do. There's communication, but it's not the same kind of communication that we're speaking of here. So there are a lot of things about God, his relational nature, that includes communication, his creative nature, which includes imagination and aesthetics, his understanding, which includes wisdom, which we share. So any number of these ways you could find traces of God, his fingerprints, his image to some extent in us. But I think the New Testament throws the most light of all on what it means to be in the image of God. Because the New Testament talks about the image of God being renewed in us. And listen to the terms in which it explains that. First of all, I'd look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, where we read about putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So knowledge is part of the image of God that is being restored to us, and not just knowledge of a mathematical or speculative kind, but specifically, knowledge that leads to renewal. Gospel knowledge, God knowledge, spiritual knowledge is, according to Colossians 3, part of the image of God in which we are being renewed. And that, you must surely agree, is unique to humankind, distinct from the animal kingdom. So, knowledge, spiritual renewing knowledge. I would also turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There we read, in verse 23 and 24, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So, spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are what we, as image bearers of God, are being renewed in. That's what the likeness of God, the image of God in us, primarily consists in. And those of you who know your shorter catechism already know this. Its answer about how God created man is in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? And so while we may find some likely indications of where we resemble our Maker in our social and spiritual lives, nevertheless, we must conclude from the New Testament that the primary way that human beings bear the image of God is in a moral way. Spiritually renewing knowledge, righteousness, holiness. And you must agree that that too is distinct from the animal kingdom. We might like some things animals do and dislike other things that animals do, but you can't say that a monkey sinned, can you? It is human beings who, by their sin or by their obedience, express their moral agency. And so too God is a moral agent, a perfect and unfallen one, obviously, and we are imperfect, fallen. We are damaged image bearers of God, but our moral agency is the essence of our being in the image of God. Now, something else the Bible teaches us about the image of God, it emphatically asserts that Jesus Christ is the image of his Father. He is the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1. He is the express imprint, the visible stamp of God's attributes and nature, according to Hebrews 1, verse 3. Now, I know we go to those verses a lot because they are Christologically important. Understand who Jesus is and how we can know God through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But we need to keep going to them because this shows us that in Jesus Christ, we understand not only who God is, but also what he looks like in human form. Is there a better way to define the image of God than to look at Jesus Christ, who took on the form, the likeness, the image of the first Adam, becoming one of us, becoming humbled like his brothers? Christ, therefore, is the perfect expression of the image of God. And what is so outstanding about Christ, what is so unique to Christ, is not necessarily, you know, he wrote a great symphony or something like that, although those things, as we said, may have some indications, some implications for God's image in us. But what's so special about Christ is his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He perfectly represents the goodness and the uprightness of God. And so then we, who believe in Christ, are being renewed in the image of God by being conformed to Christ. That's what we're predestined to, according to Romans 8. We are destined to bear the image of the man of heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. This is what's actually being perfected in you already as you grow in sanctification. Let's go again, for example, to Ephesians chapter 4, where we read, verse 13, that we will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It says mature manhood. Other translations say to a perfect man, or a complete man. In other words, we will be what humankind is supposed to be, is designed to be, is imaged after God to be, as we become more like Jesus. The way, in other words, that we reclaim our identity, who we are, and who you are is not defined by your past, it's not defined by your tragedies, it's not defined by your idolatries, it's not defined by your ambitions, it's not defined by your job. Who you are is defined by God, whose image has been placed on you and which is now broken in you, but in which you are being renewed through Christ. Christ is the definition of your identity. He is who you are meant to be, you might say. Likewise, we might also go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which says in verse 18 that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is through Jesus Christ applied to us, his personal identity, visiting us, inhabiting us, being impressed on us by his Holy Spirit, we are being renewed in the image of God, a glorious image. So we are conformed to Christ. And of course, there are ontological, you might say, dimensions to that. We share in Christ's resurrection life, inwardly now and outwardly forever. But going back to the idea that the image of God is particularly moral, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we regain those things, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in Christ. Christ, the true image bearer of God, reveals our true identity. Not just our hope for one day calling, but who we started out as created to be. He defines true humanity in the image of God. And we become who we are truly supposed to be as we are conformed to his image, who is in the image of God, his Father. So, God made mankind in his image, particularly a moral image, an image that has now been revealed perfectly in Christ and is being restored in us through Christ. Secondly, God made mankind male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We have here, at the very beginning of the human race, part of the invention of human beings, gender. Gender is important to our humanness. Gender is the mode in which we express our humanness. That doesn't mean you're half human if you're male and you're half human if you're female, but rather it means that you experience humanity as a male or as a female. It's not some incidental add-on. Human, human, human. Oh, I forgot we need to add male, female. Your maleness, your femaleness is not some quirk. It is not a social construct. It is not an incidental detail. It is who you are. Part of being made in God's image and expressing his image in creation is you express it as a male or a female. You live as a male or female. Gender, then, is not just biologically useful or socially useful. It is intentional. God built it into humankind from the beginning. He made them male and female. Now, this has a number of implications. One, of course, is the equality of male and female. Now, this often gets confused, and I know the Bible's supposed to be this sexist book by modern standards, and there's confusion there between the roles that are ascribed to male and female in the family and in the church later on, and what is said ontologically, said about our being here at the moment of our creation. Our being is equally in the image of God, and that's where our value comes from, not the fact that I get to be in charge in this scenario versus that scenario. That's not where your dignity comes from. That's not where your value comes from. It comes from being made in God's image, and male and female are equally so according to Genesis 1. And that truth is something that gets restored and reaffirmed in redemption. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians 3:28, a much abused verse. It doesn't mean you stop being male or female. And it doesn't erase all gender distinctions or gender roles within this life and this age, but it speaks again to your equality of dignity, equality of access, equality of worth before God who made you. God made them male and female right off the bat. Male and female are also complementary. These are not two separate species. Male and female are made to go together. Now, we'll see that more clearly, of course, in Genesis 2 as we look specifically at the creation of Adam and Eve. But the fact that male and female go together from the very beginning in the design of God means that we should not be surprised that we are mutually dependent on each other, not just in terms of biology and reproduction, but in terms of culture, in terms of emotions. Men and women generally tend to need one another. It's unfortunate that we live in a culture that is not only hostile to gender distinctions, but sometimes it's hostile to entire genders. males tend to see females as property or as playthings instead of fellow image bearers of God created with equal dignity in his image. Females tend to see males as oppressors or as nuisances. And what's the feminist saying from the 20th century? A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. That's not Genesis 1. Now, men and women, equal, complementary, honorable, dignified. Whether you are male or female, you must be able to look at the other gender and recognize there just as much an expression of true humanity, just as much an expression of God-likeness as you find in your own gender. Now, this creation of mankind as male and female also speaks to some of today's hot-button gender issues. We live in a culture of great confusion and hostility and political correctness and spiritual crisis and identity crisis over these very subjects. So let's state some things that maybe are not politically correct today, but were so obvious as to not need stating in previous generations. First of all, biblically speaking, there are only two genders. God created them, male and female. Not male, female, and other. Not male, female, and whichever of the other 58 gender options Facebook gives you. It has 58. Male and female, two genders. And that's not a biblical accident. Oh, just generalizing. Of course there's third and fourth and fifth genders. It's just not mentioned here because, you know, the Bible's speaking in broad brushstrokes. Well, no, we're going to see. There's two individuals made. And those two individuals, who they are and how they relate, is going to become normative in the rest of Scripture. Jesus is going to talk about marriage, for example. Haven't you seen from the very beginning how God made them to be this way in marriage? So likewise, when we look at Genesis 1, the concept of maleness and femaleness is very good. It is by design, and it is intentionally talking about male and female exclusively, as expressed in one male and one female at the beginning. You know, and so all these arguments that we hear about the fluidity of gender and how it's a social construct and, haven't you heard that there's this island tribe in Pacific Micronesia which has a term for a third gender? Okay. I don't doubt it in the diversity of human depravity. But what does Genesis 1 say? He made them male and female. So there are only two genders, biblically speaking. The second affirmation we need to make from Genesis 1 is that neither gender is a birth defect. Both male and female, equal and complementary, are called very good in God's final assessment in verse 31. Now, as you are probably aware, with the advocacy and publicity for transgender lifestyles and transgender rights, there are many people who say, well, I was assigned the wrong gender at birth. And, you know, chromosomally, biologically, I may be this biological sex, but in terms of the gender expression that I want to live, I identify as the other gender, well, one of the other 57 other genders, I guess. Now, sometimes Christians respond to that and say, well, God made you male or female, and God doesn't make any junk, so be happy with what you are. You've got to be careful. That's not a good argument. Because the truth is, we do live in a fallen world in which there are birth defects. And if those can be remedied, particularly by medical intervention, that would be a good thing. There are real birth defects, like, you know, polydactyly, microcephaly, and many, many more. And you don't say, well, that's just how God made you, and everything God made is very good. Well, no, it was very good in the beginning. Now it's corrupted. But here's the important thing. Maleness and femaleness predate the fall and are described by God as very good. And so, if you think you were born the wrong gender, or born the wrong sex to match the gender you identify with, the problem is not in your anatomy or your chromosomes. The problem is in the way you feel and the way you think about yourself. Your maleness or your femaleness, according to the Bible, are what's right about you. They're what's very good about you. It is a God-given good that you ought to embrace and identify with and thank God for. And if you find it a struggle to do that, and it may be a struggle for some people to do that, understand the evidence of the fall is at work, not in your anatomy and in your chromosomes making you male or female, but in your discordant psychology, in your gender dysphoria, in your feelings about the matter. That's where the problem is. Something else we should say biblically about gender, especially in today's climate, is that biology is not irrelevant to gender. Again, we have this constant advocacy in which we try to make a distinction between biological sex and social gender. And we say, well, gender is just a social contract. And so the prevailing orthodoxy now, of course, is to say, I was assigned the wrong gender at birth. Or what gender were you assigned? But the Bible does not let us make that distinction between biology and gender, including its social expressions. We don't have time this morning for an extended treatment of 1 Corinthians 11, particularly the first half of that chapter. If you really want, 6 years ago, you can go into our sermon archive. We sought to untangle what the Bible is and is not saying there about gender. But in particular, Paul is telling the males and females in the Corinthian congregation to stop rebelling against cultural gender norms. Social roles. But those social roles and those cultural expressions of maleness and femaleness are rooted in biology. And so Paul makes his arguments there about what nature teaches you. Now, a couple of caveats here. Even as we affirm that the Bible upholds gender roles, it's good to be male and female, it's good to act like a male as your culture finds it illegitimate to express maleness and femaleness, that we should not be intentionally transgressive or intentionally androgynous. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11. We should embrace our maleness and femaleness in the varied cultures where we have been providentially put insofar as those things do not contradict the Scriptures. Caveat to that important observation. Caveat is this. It is possible for socially assigned gender roles, what society expects from a man or a woman, to be oppressive and unreasonable. And it is not our calling as Christians to try to uphold retrograde, purely social gender constructs. What I'm trying to say here is that because the Bible affirms gender as part of our identity and as a good thing, doesn't mean that Christians should be on the warpath to make every little boy a John Wayne, every little girl a Doris Day, or whatever you think femininity is supposed to look like. To tell you the truth, I'm glad that our culture has changed its norms in some ways. I'm glad that it's no longer something that's stigmatized for a female to be an athlete. It's no longer something that's stigmatized for a male to be a stay-at-home dad when circumstances benefit. Let's be careful, in other words, not to become reactionary and legalistic in trying to impose an artificial model of boyness on our boys. There are some in the patriarchy movement and related movements that are trying to do that. And they'll tell you how long your hair can be and how long your skirt has to be and where you can and can't, you know, go to school and that kind of stuff. We're not trying to be retrograde or oppressive. We're just trying to say, look, there are still some norms in our society as to how maleness and femaleness get expressed, and biblically we should, insofar as they're consistent with the Bible, embrace those things and not rebel against those things and prove how progressive and how transgressive we are. Now, there are still some things that are distinctively female that have to do with dress and with makeup and with mannerism and so forth. Boys don't try to be girls. Girls don't try to be boys, even as you enjoy some of the things that were formerly closed off, perhaps, to your gender in previous generations of cultural norms. Another caveat I would give to you, brothers and sisters, is that as we confront this issue and as we confront transgender persons in our culture, let us be careful not to become antagonistic and self-righteous about this matter. Everyone is broken in one way or another in the way they reflect the image of God, and particularly his moral character. These individuals are experiencing a profound self-alienation, a profound discomfort in their own skin, you might say. And while our impulse might be to say, oh, look at that depraved person trying to, you know, idolatrously define their own life, and there's some truth to that, please have some sympathy for those who live through the misery of gender dysphoria and who are not comfortable with who they are. The suicide rate for transgender people is astronomical. And that's not, as pop culture would tell us, because they get picked on. A lot of people get picked on. Racial minorities get picked on. Various other people get picked on. This is because there is something profoundly out of whack in the person's self-conception, a profound discomfort with one's own identity. And people who are willing to amputate themselves and medicate themselves, manipulate themselves, and require that everyone else change the way they name them and the pronouns they use for them, there is profound discord and probably hurt behind that. So let's be careful not to respond with contempt and impatience. We may not want to buy into all the fictions that this movement presents to us, and we may not want to share our bathrooms and locker rooms. But when it comes to real life, meet this person kind of issues, understand that this person is living one version of fallenness, and you and I are just living a different one until Christ gets hold of us. We ought, therefore, to have compassion, and we ought to see in those who have gender confusion found opening for the gospel. Just as we would say, hopefully, with those who are proclaiming their homosexuality, trying to build an identity, very similar with transgender, trying to build an identity on human sexuality, hence the LGBTQ. The T is the transgender, but the other expressions of homosexuality, they're doing something similar. And we ought not to be cruel and dismissive, but rather to see in that, yes, a serious sin. Yes, a profound kind of idolatry and rebellion, as Paul explains it in Romans chapter 1. But we ought also to see a crying need for and particular opening for the gospel. Here is a particular case of rebellion. Here is a particularly obvious need. Here is a person who cannot biblically answer, what am I? Who am I? Why do I exist? Who determines what I'm for? How can I be the person I'm supposed to be? Such persons need the answer that God defines, God invites, God determines, God renews by his word, by the gospel of his Son. He fixes our identity. His redemptive love includes these malfunctions and sins. And so look, the Christian message to a transgender person is not, hey, try to be more masculine or more feminine. But rather, we invite you to be more Christ-like, to put everything you have, everything you are, at the service of him who made a redemption for sin. Including, by the way, putting your masculinity and your femininity at the disposal of God who made you, who created you, who defines you. Put your masculinity and femininity at the disposal of his Son, Jesus Christ, who loved you and has bought you with a price. Let the Bible determine what it means to be feminine, what it means to be a woman. From passages like 1 Peter 3 and Proverbs 31 and 1 Timothy 2. Let the Bible determine what it means for a man to be masculine, how to be productive, how to be leaderly. Not as God, not as the world defines masculinity, but as God defines it. Submit your gender, in other words, to God, who invented it, who calls it good, who knows how to use it for his biblically defined purposes. Well, there's a lot here, and we've hardly scratched the surface for those whom these issues touch deeply. But in conclusion, we have seen that God made mankind in his own image, and God made mankind both male and female. Male and female is not whatever we make of it. No. Nor is humanness whatever we make of it. We humans, male and female, are defined by God, our Creator. We originated with him. We were privileged by him. We were given purpose in him. We are moral agents like him. God determines what it is to be human. And we need it more than ever now that we've broken our humanness, broken the image of God. Jesus Christ shows us how, by himself becoming human. It is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who restores us to our true selves and also restores us to himself who made us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the endless quest to redefine and reinvent ourselves is an idolatrous one. We would submit ourselves, Father, to your definition and your purpose and your calling. And we long, Father, to be conformed to Jesus Christ, to be renewed in his image, especially his moral image, that we might better be your sons and daughters on the earth. Please, Father, make us most truly, most fully your image bearers through Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.